Galatians. The book of Galatians. So we'll be in chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 15 of chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, we thank you for these words. We know that they are your words and that they are words that should penetrate our hearts and minds. And so we pray, Lord, that you would quicken our thoughts, that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, help us to know you better, having gotten into your word and sat at your feet and listened to your voice. Lord, transform us and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. One evening, after dinner, a 5-year-old boy named Brian noticed that his mother had gone out. In answer to his questions, his dad told him, "Mommy is out at a Tupperware party." This explanation satisfied him for only a moment. Puzzled, he asked, "What's a Tupperware party, Dad?" The dad prided himself on the fact that he always sought to give the simplest, most straightforward answers, and so figured a simple and concise explanation would be the best approach. "Well, Brian," he said, "at a Tupperware party, a bunch of women sit around and sell plastic bowls to each other." Brian nodded, indicating that he understood. Then he burst into uncontrollable laughter and said, "Come on, Dad, what is it really?" Yeah, you see, some things, are, no matter how clear and simple the explanation, are just difficult to understand. Like Tupperware parties. But essential Christianity is not simplistic, but it is also not complex. In fact, you might even say that part of its beauty, part of Christianity's beauty, is its simplicity. I hate my tongue. It is so simple, Christianity is, it is so simple that a child can understand it and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. At the same time, it is so profound that it takes over a lifetime to plumb its depths. Well, be that as it may, its simplicity goes against the grain of our natural mind. You could say that its simplicity is what makes it difficult to embrace, sometimes even offensive. Because you see, the simplicity of it insults our sense of self-dependence. It insults our self-determination. Because what it teaches us is that salvation is a gift to us, received or not received. It cannot be earned. And that definitely goes against the way that we think. We think that something as good and as great as salvation ought to be something that we earn. But the Bible clearly teaches that this is something, salvation is, that you cannot earn. It has to be a gift. It has to be a gift to you. See, it says that salvation is not a right we have because of our moral behavior or our steadfast discipline, or simply because we exist, or take up space, or breathe, think, and eat. It's not a human entitlement. It is a gift. It's a gift. The gospel properly communicated performs an egoectomy. Yes, an egoectomy. Because it strips us of the idea that we can merit a right standing with God based on our good looks, based on our good manners, based on our good deeds, based on our incredible discipline, even on our correct head knowledge. No, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is communicated very clearly in several places. One of the primary places is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, in our natural minds, we think to ourselves, well, if I can't boast, what good is it? If I can't brag about how good I am or how great I am, what good is it? I can't boast in this? No, you cannot. You see, that's a question that a Pharisee would ask. That's a question that a religious person would ask. What good is it if I can't boast? And so I'd like to show you where that would actually be the thinking behind some of what's going on in Luke chapter 18, verses 19 through, or 9 through 14. If you want to turn there with me, you may. We'll only be there for a moment. This is one of my, this is a favorite parable of mine that Jesus speaks, teaches. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke tells us this. He, Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So a handful of observations about this parable. First of all, the Pharisee would be the hero in the ears of those listening. You understand that? The culture that Jesus is teaching to, the people that he's speaking to, would have thought to themselves, as soon as they heard the word Pharisee, they would have thought to themselves, yay, this is the righteous guy, of course. This is the guy who's religious, who knows the scriptures. This is the dude who is, I mean, he's the one we go to for the answers. He would be the hero. And one, so can you guess what they would have been thinking if they heard tax collector? Yeah, they felt the same way about tax collectors you do. Okay? Yeah, tax collectors, they were traitors. And they often took more money than they were supposed to. And so they did not have a very good reputation among the people. Okay? Tax collectors, everyone went, "Sss." And Pharisees, everyone went, "Yay! Yeah! This is going to be interesting," as soon as they heard those two people, heard about those two people. The second thing is this. The Pharisee sincerely and confidently relies on himself. Right? Let's look at that just for a moment again. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. Actually, that could probably be and probably should be translated something more along the lines of this. The Pharisee, having stood, prayed to himself. Or prayed about himself. And this is what he says. God, I thank you. There's his sincerity. He's sincere. He's coming to the Lord. He's saying, God, I thank you. Well, what are you thanking him for? I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer or even like this tax collector. You see how he's comparing himself to others. Right? So, he is relying upon himself before the Lord. But then notice this, the tax collector has a profound sense of his own sin and his own unworthiness. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me. And in the ESV it says, a sinner. In the NASB it says, the sinner. And that is more correct. There is a definite article there, and it should be the sinner. So get the sense of what it is that this tax collector is doing. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven because of how unworthy he feels and how sinful he senses he really is. He is actually seeing reality for what reality really is. He is before the Lord, and in God's mercy and God's grace, the Lord's allowing him to sense how unworthy he is in front of somebody so holy, somebody so righteous, that he says, God, I can do nothing but throw myself on your mercy. Have mercy on me, not just any old sinner, the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. He's not comparing himself to the Pharisee or anybody else. He is concerned about himself and his relationship to God. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Which one goes home justified? Jesus says it's the tax collector. The one who is made aware, the one who is self-aware of who he is before a righteous and holy God. The one who says to God, have mercy on me. I can go nowhere else. I can't depend on anything in myself. I can do nothing but throw myself at your feet and say, have mercy on me, the sinner. He's the one that goes home justified. Same word that Paul is using in Galatians chapter 2. So what does this have to do with Galatians? Oh, it has a lot to do with Galatians, because remember, Paul is writing this letter to inoculate the Christians there in Galatia against a heretical and dangerous religiosity. A religiosity not unlike that which the Pharisee expresses and communicates to God in this parable. In fact, you can say this is the condition of the Pharisee. This is the condition of the religious person. Lord, don't I look good before you? Don't you find me acceptable because of what? Did you know I tithe. All the pastors are saying, that's a righteous man. He tithes. Right? I tithe and I fast twice a week. The things that I do, I'm not like the other people. I'm just so devoted. But who is he devoted to? Not God himself. He's devoted to making himself somebody that God accepts rather than accepting the gift of grace by faith. So this has everything to do with the book of Galatians. The Galatians were being drawn away from a simple trust in Jesus alone towards a legalism requiring that they add works of the law, works of Torah, to their faith in Jesus. Things like circumcision, things like kosher food, Sabbath days, festivals. The idea is that these false teachers were coming into their gatherings and telling them, I'm glad that you believe in Jesus, but there is something more that you've got to do. There's something more that you've got to embrace. And what they were essentially saying is, that something more is becoming Jewish. You've got to be Jewish. You've got to take on for yourself the law of Moses. And Paul says to this, no, do not do that. He says to the Galatians in very strong terms, using strong language, quit moving that direction. It's a complete dead end. Don't do it. And last week we saw that the Apostle Peter even needed to be confronted because his behavior was not in line with the gospel he knew, the gospel he had experienced, the gospel he had been teaching. Paul had to stand up to this apostle and say, Peter, you're not doing what it is that the gospel teaches. And what you're teaching is leading other people to think things that are not right about grace, right about faith, right about Jesus, the gospel. So he stands up to him. And in our text this morning, I just want to point out this, that what Paul is essentially saying is that faith in Christ alone is all that's necessary for salvation, and faith alone is sufficient for living life. Turn there with me again, if you're not already there, in Galatians chapter 2. I know that we went over briefly verses 15 and 16, but I want to start there. Remember that Paul, in confronting Peter, he begins with this in verse 14. If you, though being a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And in the ESV, the quotation stops there. But in the original language, you can't tell where this interchange or this monologue stops. And so in the NIV, you'll have quotation marks all the way to the end of verse 21, I believe. And in other translations, it might be even a little different. And that's because the translators don't know where it is that Paul stops talking to Peter and is talking to the Galatians. I would say to you that he blends it together. He begins talking to the Galatians as he just kind of gradually moves his way out of his conversation to Peter, and begins a little later in this text to begin talking specifically to the Galatians. Nevertheless, it's all for them. This is all for them. And so this is what he says. He's been saying this to Peter. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justification. What is it? Well, the text makes very clear that that's what it is that's needed. He says justification, or he uses that word three times. And so this is a really important term. And what it means is to be declared righteous by and before God. It's the true need of the individual to be declared righteous before God. We see works of the law. Those are those holy and good commandments given to Israel through Moses by God. Good things. However, our text makes clear that by the works of the law, nobody can be justified. And justification is the act of declaring one as just, as righteous. You see, the works of the law, or any human endeavor for that matter, are unable to accomplish this necessity. And he points to the insufficiency of their own advantages as Jews to prove it. What does he say? He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, what's he getting at there? Well, he's emphasizing the advantages that a Jewish person has. And then he says, but even as Jews, with all the advantages that we had, you know, because we're the chosen ethnicity, we're the chosen group of people, we have the history, we have the sign of the covenant, circumcision, we have the scriptures, we have temple worship, we have the sacrificial system, we have the synagogue, we have the ceremonial and the moral laws, we are advantaged, yet we threw ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus by believing into Him for salvation. We, in experience, even though we had all those advantages, we know, we come to the conclusion that you can do nothing other than throw yourself at the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We must believe in Christ Jesus. They had to look outside themselves. They had to look outside their traditions. And so what is faith in Christ? Because he mentions that also several times in these two verses. Faith in Christ. He does it three times. One is justified by faith. And then you have the word believe there, which is just the verbal form of the same word. To have faith in. And then you must have faith. He does it three times in verse 16. You see, what Paul says is that faith in Christ is more than just knowing facts about Christ. Paul says that the only way to be declared righteous before God is through faith in Christ. Literally, he says that they trusted, that they believed into Jesus Christ, or into Christ Jesus, that they might be justified by faith. In other words, they threw themselves upon the mercy of God. They ran into Jesus for refuge and for righteousness. Recently, I had the opportunity to go to a meeting in Portland. And it's a meeting of pastors that happened like maybe a month ago or a month and a half ago. Great time. I get to listen to some preaching, get to be in a worship service, essentially. And so it's really refreshing for me. So I go to these meetings in Portland. But Portland, you know, they have similar weather patterns as we do, right? So up here, though, during that week, on that day, it was a Monday, up here, it was just rainy and gray and terrible. And it was raining on the way down to Portland. I drove down there. But once I got to Portland, it had completely changed. It was just beautiful. The sun was shining. There were those white, fluffy clouds in the air. And we were inside a building, but you could tell through the stained glass window that, oh, what's going on outside is glorious. It's nothing like what's going on at home. And so at lunchtime, you know, they put us into a building again, right? They feed us lunch at these meetings. And so I took my lunch and I said, you know what? I'm going outside. I haven't had enough of this sunshine just yet, okay? And I know that it's there, and so I go outside, I take my lunch, I go outside, I sit by myself, and I just sit there in the sun, and I just bask in it. I'm like, oh, this feels so good. And a couple of other guys came and sat by me because they had the same idea. We start up a conversation, we're talking about things, well, what's church like in Salem, what's church like in Shelton, and all this stuff. We're talking about the church and ministry and all of that. And while we're talking, all of a sudden, you know that feeling when you're in the sun and it just feels so great, and then a cloud comes over the sun. And as soon as the cloud came over the sun, we looked at each other and went, oh, what a drag. What a drag. But it didn't stop there. Right? More clouds came. The sun never came back. And no, it didn't rain. It began to hail. These huge hailstones. And so you're sitting there, it felt like getting pegged by a BB gun or something. I mean, it just hurt. And so they immediately ran to the building, and I thought to myself, you know what, this is going to pass by any minute. I'm just going to go to that big tree and hang out underneath that tree, because this is going to pass by, and it's going to be sunny again. And so I went and I found refuge under that tree from getting beamed by hailstones. That's what Paul is saying about being Jews. We had all these advantages as Jews. We had the Bible. We had all of that stuff. And yet, it was not enough. All of that, you see, they found was fulfilled in Christ. And so he says, so we ran to Jesus. We saw that we couldn't be justified by any other means except by what it is that Jesus has done, who he is and what it is that he's done. We can do nothing other than put ourselves at his mercy. And he says, basically, faith in Jesus Christ is not less than, but is more than simply acknowledging facts about Jesus. See, here's the deal. Sometimes we equate faith with head knowledge. You know a bunch of things about the Lord, and then we make the connection to that actually being faith. But that's not actually faith. It's not that it's bad, don't get me wrong. It would be ludicrous to say that knowing facts about Jesus Christ, knowing your Bibles well, is a useless thing. It is not a useless thing. You ought to be studying the Scriptures. You ought to be reading the Scriptures. You ought to be familiar with the Scriptures. For sure, they feed your soul. And that's where you get to know Jesus. But that's the thing. Having faith in Jesus is getting to know Jesus. You see, one might acquire knowledge, the facts about Jesus, without ever having to put the full weight of their entire being and their entire standing before God upon Jesus for their justification. That's the danger about head knowledge. See, faith in Jesus is putting the full weight of your trust in Jesus, the person. Not some impersonal doctrine, but the person. Jesus, because he is alive and he is well and he is real. You see? So faith is putting the full weight of trust in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Putting the full weight of your trust upon your standing before God, being upon him and not yourself. It's trusting the person, not just knowing the facts about Jesus. Justification is by faith alone in the person Jesus Christ. The second thing we see here is that justification by faith does not promote sin, but it works to kill works righteousness. Look at it with me. Verse 17. Paul goes on, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuilt what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. See, Paul here is responding to an accusation of lawlessness. Antinomianism is the 25-cent word for that. Anti-nomos. Anti-law. So, lawlessness. See, this is what's going on. The accusation was that if simple faith in Christ is all that's required, it will inevitably be a slippery slope towards unrestrained, gross sin, making Jesus the one who promotes sin. But that's not it at all. They're saying, Paul, you're giving a bunch of kids a credit card to a candy store where there is a salad bar in the middle and telling them they ought to be eating from this salad bar. What would happen if you gave a kid a credit card, gave him a bunch of money, and there was a big salad bar in the center of this candy store, and you said, listen, you really ought to eat from the salad bar. What would happen? Oh yeah, they'd take the money, they'd take the credit card, and they'd go straight for what? The Snickers bar, the Skittles, the donuts, whatever else they could have. But this is the deal. They're saying, this is a slippery slope. You start preaching this, or you're teaching this to the people. That it's just simple faith? That's it? Well, the natural result of that's going to be they're going to think they can just go out and sin. They're going to think that they can just go out into the candy store and not ever eat a salad. No, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says emphatically, God forbid that you think to yourself that Jesus is promoting sin. He says, not even close. Certainly not. In the ESV, the idea behind Paul's language is that this argument needs to immediately be put out of their mind. It's an empty argument. Those holding to this argument, I would say, are putting more faith in the fallen nature of man than they are in the power of God's grace. The desire to sin over and above God's power to transform. You see, what Paul is saying is that the slippery slope is actually leaning the other direction. You see, the law can never justify, that's what justify means, to make somebody righteous, righteousify, like that, a person, and running back to the law will only prove the need to look elsewhere. The law makes it clear that no one may be justified by keeping it because no one can keep it. He says, for if I rebuild what it is that I've torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. The law proves that I am a sinner incapable of keeping it. And so what Paul is saying is that I am simply agreeing with the Torah. I'm simply agreeing with the law. I am simply agreeing with Moses. I'm believing what Moses actually wrote, that nobody can uphold the law perfectly, that we need to look somewhere else for our justification before God. When a while back, before I was married, I was coming home from a concert, Christian rock concert, with my lovely wife. She wasn't my wife then, but she's my wife now. And we were coming back from this show that was in Salem, Oregon, and we were on the highway, and we had to drop off her brother who lives in Corvallis. And so we were driving on, I don't even remember what highway it is, but I was driving a truck that at that time had a speedometer that you couldn't tell how fast you were going. And so the speedometer was jumping all over the place, and I just kind of assumed, you know, if it's jumping in the right area, I wasn't doing that at all. I was speeding. And so I was driving late at night on this highway down the road, and it's late at night. There's nobody else on the road. Not at all. And except for a police officer. And so I get pulled over, and all the while I'm thinking, okay, so what can I say to get out of this? Right? That's what you do when you get pulled over. What can I do to get out of the situation that I'm in? What can I do to convince him not to give me a ticket? So he comes to the window and he says, sir, you know how fast you are going? And I said, well, no, not exactly. Did I tell him about my speedometer jump? No. That's dangerous. He might, I don't know if there's some rule out there about a broken speedometer that I'm not aware of. And so I don't want to tell him about my speedometer being broken. So I said, no, I'm not sure how, well, you were going well over the speed limit. And you're going to get a ticket. And I said, but sir, I was simply going with the traffic. And he said, oh, really? He said, no, you're getting a ticket, sir. And so I just had to embrace it, you know, and grit my teeth and go, oh, it's not. And on the inside, I'm going, it's not fair. And then the other side of me is going, it is fair, Graham. You're certainly speeding. And what a lame excuse you're trying to give him in order to get out of the ticket. Paul's saying you don't have any excuse before God. You don't have any excuse before the law, which is his mind. It's his standard. It's his word. You say, you cannot get yourself out of it. And so Paul's saying, we must look somewhere else. Why? Because the law kills every endeavor to commend yourself to God. The law does that. It kills every endeavor to commend one's self to God. So Paul says that through the law, I died to the law. In other words, he agreed with it. Works could never make one righteous. And Leviticus says as much, just by the fact that it is there. You know, the whole reason for a sacrificial system is what? Mercy. The reality that you cannot live up to it, Israelites. And so here is this sacrificial system. You're going to bring animals and you're going to sacrifice animals and there's going to be blood. And that blood's going to provide atonement. And so the book of Leviticus clearly teaches that there is no way to uphold the moral law in and of yourself, especially for your justification. A sacrifice has to happen. And for them, it had to happen every time they sin, or every at least once a year during the Day of Atonement. But they had a system in place where an animal died so that they could have their atonement with the Lord again. Relationship restored with the Lord again. Works don't work. Paul simply here is agreeing with the law that he is in need of something which it cannot provide. The law cannot provide justification. Therefore, instead of relying on works of righteousness, he leans into God to give him new life. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. I embraced what it really said so that I might live to God. And the next thing we see is that justification by faith results in genuine spiritual life. Because Paul goes on, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul goes into this incredible topic, unity with Christ, being united to Christ. You see, those putting faith in the fallen nature of man rather than the transformational grace of God have overlooked a crucial reality for those who are justified by faith alone. You see, what they're overlooking is the fact that those who are justified by faith alone have been made regenerate by the Holy Spirit, brought to life by God himself, given new life, indwelt by Jesus, united with Christ. Jesus that said that to see and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. John chapter 3. This new life is wrought in the individual turning to Christ. And when somebody turns to Christ, they're brought from spiritual death to life. They were dead, but then they are joined to Jesus Christ. What comes with being justified is not only the forgiveness of sins, not only the giving of genuine righteousness, right? We talked about that last week, that justification is not just a mere pardon of your sins. It is God forgiving your sins and wiping them away, certainly, but it's also him giving Christ's righteousness to you. But it's more than that. You see, there is also genuine spiritual union with Jesus Christ. This is exciting and incredible stuff here. This union with Christ is so real. And we read over things like this, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We pass over that. We just kind of don't really take the time to think about what that really... I mean, is he being literal there? I mean, is he being serious there? That when Jesus was crucified, I was crucified too? And that now Jesus really does live in me? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? And that is precisely what he means. That is what he is saying. He's saying, you have been so joined to Christ. You have been so joined spiritually with Jesus. Spiritual union with Jesus. That his death is your death. That's what Paul is saying. When Jesus died, you died too. You died to the law. When Jesus died, he died in your place, most certainly. But he died your death. And as far as you're concerned, his death is now your death. And the good news of that is this also. His resurrection is your resurrection. His exaltation to the right hand of the Father is your exaltation. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians that Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father and he sat down there. But then he also says that we too are sitting there. Why? Because of this spiritual union we have with Christ. See, his life is your life, his record given to you. His death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His exaltation is your exaltation. And Paul's point is that because they've been joined to Christ, because they've been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, that fruit inevitably will come from this reality. Okay? So get the argument here. The argument is this. They're saying to themselves, Paul, you preach this, you teach this, that people are saved by simple faith, that they're saved by grace by faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. And you don't put any parameters around them. You don't put any rules on them. You don't do anything like that. The natural result of that is going to be sin. They're going to think to themselves, aha, Jesus died for my sins. That means I can just go out and sin all the more. And Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding, because a person who is justified by faith is also somebody who's been made regenerate, been given new life by the Holy Spirit. So much so that their death is Jesus' death. So much so that his resurrection is their resurrection. So much so that he lives in them. He lives in them. So they're not automatically going to think to themselves, oh, I can go sin. No, because Jesus is there and he does not promote sin. And then he goes on to say something about himself that ought to be true about us as well. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Totally passive there. But then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life was lived by faith. He spent his time putting his weight down on who he knew Jesus to be. The person of Jesus. Who it is that he's God. And he died for me. He's the person who loved me and gave himself for me. He's somebody who is worthy of my trust. And so the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him. Why? Because there's no other way to live this out. There's no other way to live this out. So if we only had the first part of this verse, it would sound like Paul is totally passive, but he isn't. He is living, he is moving, he's walking by faith, trusting Christ as he walks with Christ throughout this fallen world, or in this fallen world. Paul puts the totality of his weight down on the person of Jesus Christ. His justification depends not on his performance, but on Christ's performance for him. And so also the life he lives knowing that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. And then the last thing, very briefly, is this. Justification by faith alone brings glory to God alone. Justification by faith alone brings glory to God alone. You see, there is this thing, the terrible danger of relying upon works righteousness. There is a temptation in all of us to try and do that, to try and rely on what it is that we do for our standing before God. He says this, I do not nullify, literally, I do not reject the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, if you reject the grace of God, if you nullify the grace of God, what you do is you diminish the work of Christ. I've said that before, but it probably needs to be said again. If you reject the grace of God, which means that you rely upon yourself and what it is that you do for your standing before God, what you are actively doing is diminishing the work of Christ. He says that if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You get it, what it is that he's saying there? He's saying, yeah, if you do this, if you rely upon works of the law, whatever they mean, any human endeavor, okay? Because we need to widen that out, because I don't think any of us are thinking to ourselves, oh, I ought to go get circumcised. No, we're thinking to ourselves something else, right? I helped that old lady across the street. Man, God must be so proud of me. I was so kind to my wife tonight and I did the dishes. Man, my prayers are really going to be heard tomorrow morning. Right? Or, I read my Bible today for 10, 15 minutes. I read my Bible for 2 hours today. Now God is required. Now God's probably so proud of me. And now don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. The Lord is proud of you because you are in Christ. Okay? He does. He looks at you and he says, oh, my child. And it's not that you shouldn't be in the Word, obviously. It's not that you shouldn't pray, obviously. It's not that you shouldn't do good deeds, obviously. But it is that you should not rely upon those things for your good standing with the Lord. Why? Because as soon as you fail, if that should happen, doesn't have to happen, if it should happen, you will feel like, you will think to yourself, oh, how can I come into the Lord's presence when I did such and such? I ignored so and so. See, justification by faith says that is the first place you ought to go, is to the Lord immediately. Because he hears you, not based on your good works, but on the work that Jesus Christ did in your place. So that you can go before the Lord at any moment, having made a terrible mistake, having done a terrible sin. You can go to the Lord if you know him and say, Lord, forgive me. If you deny grace, what you're effectively saying is this. Your incarnation, Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection is not enough. I will contribute my good work to your work, and that shall be enough. Do you hear the presumptuous blasphemy in that? I mean, it's not good. And if you do that, then you actually take away, if you could, in a sense, you take away God's glory. See, justification by faith brings glory to God alone. Why? Because only He can accomplish it. Only He has the right to declare when you are righteous. And He has said that you are declared righteous based upon whether you've believed in Jesus or not. Okay, so what this means is this, that we have no room to boast. It's precisely why Paul would say, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because justification is a gift given to us by means of our faith in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so, number one, the most obvious thing, there is no commending yourself to God. There is no, here are my good deeds. There is no, I helped the old lady across the street. I contributed this to that charity. Whatever it is, there is no saying, God, here's my stuff. There is none of that for your standing with God. There is only throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. There is only having an egoectomy. Allowing for the gospel to speak to you in such a way that you recognize that there is no other place to turn. That there is nothing else to do other than to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. And the second, faith alone is not only the beginning of life in Christ, but it is the life in Christ while living in a fallen world. You don't just embrace Jesus by faith and think to yourself, okay, I don't have to express faith His direction any longer. No, you have to keep walking by faith. Remember, Paul says that I'm justified by faith, but the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? That means that whatever comes my way, whatever happens while I'm in this fallen world, and things can happen, right? Terrible things can happen. Good things can happen. But we know, right, if we're walking by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the universe, in control of all things right now at the right hand of the Father. That's what that means. That if we're walking by faith, we're walking by faith in a person who what? Who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Therefore, He can be trusted with whatever it is that comes my direction here on earth. Why? He loved me so much that He laid Himself down. How can I not trust Him? How can I not trust Him with my life? How can I not trust Him with my rent, with my mortgage? How can I not trust Him with my kids? How can I not trust Him with my dad, with my mom? How can I not trust Him with fill in the blank? Because that's walking by faith. It's putting the full weight of your trust down on Jesus and Jesus alone. Not only to embrace salvation, but to live out life. And then third, I would say to you this, that Christ in you, because that is real if you were a Christian, Christ in you will not allow for you to be ultimately satisfied in anything other than Him. See, if it is true that we are born again by the Holy Spirit, okay, Christian friend, brother and sister, that means that He lives in you. He is with you 24/7. He knows your thoughts. He knows what it is that you're up to when nobody else does. He's there. And if you're a Christian, you can feel that reality, and you feel it immediately when you fail. In fact, you might even feel that reality. That's the wrong word. You will feel that reality leading up to that time if you should fail in some way. You will feel Him all the way up to the failure. Because He'll be saying, no, 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 don't do, no, no. No, Graham, stop. No, no, no. Don't let that out of your mouth, Graham. That's not a good idea. All right? Road rage, bad. No, don't do that, Graham. Don't do that. Right? You feel Him all the way up to it. Friends, we should listen. Okay? But here's the deal. If you're somebody right now who's struggling with sin, which all of us struggle with one thing or another. But if you're somebody right now who's struggling with sin, you say, I know Jesus, but there's this thing that keeps it has a grip on me and I can't get free of it, or that's how it feels, even though I know I've been set free. I was crucified with Christ. All of that is true, but I'm having a real difficult time with this. He's not going to let you rest until He takes that away. Or He's not going to let you rest until you decide to repent. Keep repenting. That's how we live life, is in repentance. If you're a Christian, He is there and He is speaking to you inside your soul. All right? I don't feel like I'm communicating this really well at the moment, but listen to me. Listen. He's there and you need to listen. But listen to this. Christ will not allow you to be ultimately satisfied in anything other than Him. That means that you ought to be looking to Him for everything. Obviously. That means that you ought to be looking for Him for ultimate satisfaction. Because only there is it really found. That is really why we sin. It's because we think for a moment that satisfaction is found somewhere else. And that's not true. Scriptures tell us over and over again, that's not true. He is in you, and you are in Him. And He won't let you rest until you repent of that thing that you're struggling with, if you haven't repented. And if it's something that you're genuinely just wrestling with, you need to just keep coming back to Him over and over again. Don't let Him rest. I failed again. Lord, don't run from Him. Run towards Him every time that you wrestle with the thing that you're wrestling with, that you're struggling with, whatever it may be. Don't let that thing keep you away from the Lord. Instead, let it be a catalyst for you to turn to the Lord. Do you know that when you're doing that, when you're turning to the Lord, you're saying, I am sorry, I am repenting of that again, that when you do that, you're growing. Why? Because you're turning your attention from whatever that thing is to Him. And if you keep doing that over and over again, the struggle is going to become less and less. The struggle is going to become less of a problem. So, Christ in you will not allow you to be ultimately satisfied in anything other than Him. That is really good news for you and me. That means because He never lets go of us. That's what that means. Why don't you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, you're good to declare us righteous before you. You're good to allow for us to see that we have need of you for everything. You're good to allow for us to see that we can do nothing but throw ourselves upon your mercy. And Lord, we are so grateful that your mercy is there for us. We're thankful that you've brought us to life and that you now live in us. We pray, Lord, that your life in us would be so bright, would be so evident, that people would be drawn to you, but also that, Lord, for us personally as individuals, that your life in us would burn so brightly that those things which we struggle with would be burnt away, that they would be burnt away in such a way that they wouldn't hinder us in our hearts and minds. We're grateful, Lord, that we can rely upon this doctrine of justification, knowing that, Lord, you declare us to be righteous before you, not because there's anything good in us, at least in our flesh, but that just because you're merciful and you've given us an opportunity to embrace you by faith, and once we embrace you by faith, we're righteous. And that doesn't go away. Thank you for that. Pray, Lord, that reality would cause us to walk closer to you and become more and more like you. Lord, we know that because you're in us, that will be inevitably what happens. So we trust by faith that you will do those things in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.